Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Genesis, and we'll be reading from the second chapter there in just a moment. It is good to see each one here this morning. We have some who are not with us this morning, some who are out sick, some who are traveling, and we do miss them. But we also have some who are visiting with us. We're grateful for your presence. Some, as was mentioned, who've been away from us, who are back. We're glad you're here. And I want everybody to take a Bible and study along with us this morning. And we're going to be looking at the subject of family, of marriage. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're going to be doing some lessons on this from time to time. It won't be every time I'm up here, but just sort of as we go along, looking at some things on family. In Genesis 2 and in verse 18, though God has put Adam in a paradise, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. There's something missing here. And you know what he does next. He causes verse 21, there's an intervening little scene with the animals, but then he causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It would be several thousand years later that Jesus in Matthew 19 would be asked about divorce. And as he answered the question, he just took them back to the beginning. And he took them back actually to chapter 1 to say he made them in the beginning, made them male and female. And then he quoted this very passage we've just read. And he says, therefore they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus said, when you look back at what God did in the beginning, when he took that man that was incomplete, and he made the woman to be his partner, to be his helper, the two of them to become one flesh, he said that relationship is to last. It is to be enduring. He would go on there in Matthew 19 to say in verse 9, with but one exception, there is no provision for divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. In a sense, the title of this lesson, How Can We Have Lasting Marriages, is, I guess, a fair title, but I really want it to be more than just how can we have lasting marriages. You know, there are those whose marriages endure, and that's the way they view it. They endure. They put up with it. It's, you know, it is something that I don't have a way out. Marriage is not to be viewed simply as something we are to endure. That's something that we have to put up with for however long. Marriage is supposed to be a good thing. God didn't look at Adam and say, well, you know, he needs something to make his life miserable. Marriage is honorable, Hebrews 13:4. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage should be good. In Proverbs 5, Solomon, as he cautioned his son about adultery, speaks of how with the relationship with the wife ought to be one of bliss, of enjoyment. He even compares it to intoxication with her love. Be happy in this relationship. But also, I want you to look at a few passages in Proverbs, chapter 15 beginning. Verse 16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Isn't there a recognition in this? That there are homes that have many treasures, that have the fatted calf to enjoy, but their home is filled with strife, with conflict, with unhappiness. Look at chapter 19 in verse 13. He cautions his son. He said, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Chapter 21, verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. As we've noted in our auditorium study of Proverbs, Proverbs is written from the point of view of a father talking to a son. Hence, the warning about get with the wrong kind of woman, it'll make your life miserable. The same could be said, the wrong man. Marriage can be a great blessing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Or it can make you wish you were out in the wilderness somewhere with nobody in sight. What we want to do is understand some things the Bible says about how to have a happy and lasting marriage. And the first thing I would suggest to you is choose carefully. When we enter into marriage, Malachi 2:14 says God is a witness to that. We are making a commitment before God that we are going to do something that endures. That's just not American hardly anymore. I mean, we are the throwaway generation. We, you know, everything is cast aside. Even our, I was thinking about, you know, there's push to recycle. But even recycling means I'm finished with it, somebody else can do something with it, you know. I may not throw it in the garbage, but we don't keep things. We don't believe in things enduring, but God says it should. I'm not going to spend a lot of time today talking about how you pick a good wife, a good husband. You know, the best way would probably be the way that's not ever going to happen in this country, and that is to let the parents do it. But then, I don't know if that's even any better. But let me just say this today. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Don't choose to marry one who will be a negative influence in your life. I mean, that's pretty simple. You want to go to heaven. You want to please God. Don't marry somebody who will hinder that. That's not hard to figure out. And I just can't overemphasize. Make a good choice. Make a wise choice. Have this principle in mind. But I want to say something. If you've made a bad choice, don't surrender. Don't give up. Don't give in. This lesson is intended to do several things. One, improve our marriages. If you have a good marriage, I hope this can help us make it better. And this along with future lessons. And not because I'm the great marriage counselor. We're going to be looking at God's Word, God's wisdom, God's plan. He's the one who invented marriage. Look at Him. If you've got a bad marriage, listening to God can make it good. Then, if you're not married, and there are a lot of you not married, and most of you who are not married one day will be, now's the time to prepare, to begin to understand what you're looking for, what you need to be. You know, if you're not ever going to marry, maybe you've been married and don't ever plan to marry again. There's somebody you can teach. You can help. You've got friends. You may have grandchildren. Teach. Help others. That's what this is all about. So, how do we have good, lasting marriages after we've chosen wisely? One thing is we know and fulfill our role. I want you to go back again to the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis says, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. male and female, He created them. In verse 26, the word man, verse 26 and 27, the word man means humankind, mankind. Male and female are both made in the image of God. So one of the things we start out from creation realizing is that both man and woman, male and female, are of equal value in the sight of God, and they are both made in the image of God. But we come to the second chapter and the third chapter, things that are referred to in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, he will take us back to these things to say the roles God has assigned man and woman are different. They are not the same. Look at chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, this is after their sin, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To the woman he's saying, you're going to be subject to your husband. Your role will be associated with the childbearing. There will be pain associated with that. Now to Adam, he goes on, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, when you look at what the curse came on him, it had to do with the ground. It had to do with labor. Because Adam's chief role would be that of the provider. The man who would have to work the ground to provide for the family. Whereas the parts of the curse associated with Eve, they were more domestic. God has given to man and woman a division of roles. You know, and it's not that there's never any overlapping at all, as in, guys, it's okay to change a diaper and it's okay to mop a floor once in a while. You know, Scripture doesn't prohibit a woman ever earning a dime. But let's make clear, there's a distinction. The roles of men and women are not some negotiated societal arrangement. The role of the man, here at least, and we'll expand a little bit, the provider. He's the one working the ground. Her role is primarily the domestic one. I think that sometimes people have the idea, as long as the husband and wife are happy with the arrangement, then that's nobody else's business. And let's make clear, the Bible is not some detailed guide that breaks down every single aspect of the husband-wife relationship. But it sets forth some general principles that in some ways are somewhat specific. But it's telling us, this is what a husband is. This is what a wife is. And it's not up for me to say, well, you know, that's not really my cup of tea. We need to accept what God says about these roles. And then, this is going to be a short point in my lesson, but it's a critical point. You be what you ought to be, even if your spouse fails to be what he or she should be. So often, we're sort of like Adam and Eve there at the beginning of chapter 3. Well, it was that woman you gave me. I'm not responsible. Well, you know, it was that serpent. You know, we have all these excuses. We can do that. No. He said, you do what you ought to be. 1 Peter 3. I find it interesting that he begins that chapter with a likewise. Now, there are occasions when it would seem that New Testament writers use the word likewise just simply as a to my next point. But in this case, think of what he has been saying. Verse 18, he started, servants, be submissive to your masters. And he made a point, verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Then he comes, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There's a pretty striking similarity between what he said, servants, you may not have a good master, but you still be submissive. Wives, your husband hasn't obeyed the word, he's not living according to God's word, you still be what you ought to be. And then look at Ephesians 5, husbands. He makes the comparison to how the husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Verse 25, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I would hate to think that my daily reliance upon the love of Christ is dependent upon my perfection. We as His church don't always fulfill our role perfectly. And Christ loves us. We as husbands must be what we ought to be. We have to be, to the very best of our ability, what a husband ought to be, a wife ought to be, regardless of what our partner may be. Hopefully, you've got two people with that same goal, it's going to be a lot easier. But failure on the part of one doesn't excuse me. Well, let's look at these. Let's start with the wives. Wives, remember your origin. Go back to Genesis 2. Verse 18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Consider something said in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. She was created to be his helper, to be for him. Sometimes you see marriages in which they seem feel like they've got to compete. Husbands and wives are not competitors. The wife was made to complete him, not compete with him. This is a partnership. You're a helper. Be a helper. And be a good person. I guess if I could say anything, and this would apply to husbands and wives both. Your first thing, before you even think about, well, what are the unique responsibilities of a husband, the unique responsibilities of a wife? First, be a good person. Become a devoted disciple of Jesus. 1 Peter 3, you know, the wives, be submissive, he said. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Chaste conduct. Pure. You know, that's the role of the wife. He said, is to be a person who's beautiful on the inside, who's developed her spiritual character. She is chaste. I know it wouldn't have worked in the first century in the Greek language, I don't suppose. But sometimes a problem in marriage is a similarity of two words, chaste and chaste. And it's even hard for me to say it where it makes a distinction. C-H-A-S-E-D. There are women who get married and who still like the attention of others. Who would say, oh, you know, I would never do anything. But they want to be noticed by other men. They even still do a little flirting with others. No. Chaste, pure, undefiled conduct. That's what he's calling for here. He is calling for a emphasis. He is not saying it all here. Don't ever fix your hair. Don't ever put on any jewelry. I say that because in the next verses he says, this is the way the women of old adorned themselves. And the women of old he refers to, they wore earrings and nose rings and some other things. You know, I'm not recommending nose rings. But the women of old he refers to, they wore jewelry. But what he's saying is their priority was that submissive spirit, that quiet spirit. If our emphasis, if everything is put on the outward beauty, time is going to take its toll. But those who develop the inward beauty, in most cases, will find their husbands drawn to them as the years go by. Drawn to them even stronger than before. I say in most cases. Malachi 2 makes it clear there are some men who don't fear God, who go after their own lust and who forsake the wife of their youth. There are those kind of people. But in general, develop character, and that keeps one. Then he talks about the wife and her role of being as the helper to be the submissive one. Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just a couple of pages over in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In this passage in 1 Peter we've been looking at, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands. Verse 5, for in this matter in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror. The political, social climate of our culture makes this a subject that has become somewhat sensitive. It's one people don't want to talk about. If they talk about it, typically, it's talking about it from the standpoint of what the passage doesn't say. And I've heard it said multiple times, read it multiple times, that all preachers ever talk about is wives submit to your husbands, and not husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I think the exact opposite has become true. More times than not in recent years, when I've heard sermons, I've read articles, the emphasis has been on what this passage doesn't say that women are inferior to men. And it doesn't say that. Absolutely. This passage doesn't say that men have a right to be tyrants and iron-fisted dictators. And it certainly doesn't say that. And we go on and on about what it doesn't say. And we just never get around, what does it say? Wives, be submissive to your husbands in all things. It still says it. And it says, do so with honor and respect. Ephesians 5, verse 33, New King James, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Said Sarah called Abraham Lord, which was a, maybe like Sir with a capital S. You know, I mean, she was respectful toward him. I've said before, I'll say again, it's a stupid man that won't listen to advice from his wife. That, you know, if you thought this woman was smart enough, good enough to be your helper, then you ought to have enough brains to listen to her sometimes. But wives, I'm not talking to husbands right now. I'm talking to wives. It said of the virtuous wife in Proverbs 31:26 that she opens her mouth, when she opens her mouth, the law of kindness is there. She's not that continual dripping that we read earlier. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Men, typically, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, men are stronger physically than women. You can look at in the athletic world, the records, all the Olympic records for men, the Olympic records for the women. If it measures strength, speed, the men outperform. But that doesn't mean that men always have the strongest of psyches. They need honor and respect. And he calls on the wives to do that. He calls on the wives to be those who can manage the house. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. This is a discussion of caring for widows and who's responsible. Sometimes it's family. There are situations for the church. But here's his counsel to the younger widows, verse 14. Marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Get married, have children, and take care of the house. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. As the older women admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 5, that word homemakers. Some translate it keepers at home. Some have workers at home. The word keeper, it's similar to the word like a zookeeper. And I thought, well, that's kind of degrading. Then I thought, well, some of you may be thinking, there are times I feel that way about my children, a keeper is one who is responsible for watching and guarding. The wife, her job, her emphasis is in the home. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14, the King James says, rule the house. Manage the house is the idea. It's an area of responsibility. I'll tell you something about for you young guys who aren't married. This gives you an idea of the kind of woman you're looking for. Someone who has the capability of looking out for a house, who would be concerned about children, would be concerned for how to take care of it. Let them manage too. Well, what about husbands? Let's talk about husbands a little bit. Well, really, we're out of time, so I'm going to let that... No, I guess I better, it would be easier to just say, well, let's just move on. Titus 2, I want to hit at a very important point right off the bat. Verse 2, older men, be sober. Verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Young men, I'm going to address particularly, need to learn to be sober-minded even before you get married. But I really want to say, you get married, I don't mean you don't ever have fun, you don't laugh, that you're not still young if you marry young. But you're not one of the boys anymore. Sometimes that's a problem, that young men get married and they don't understand the seriousness, the sobriety of what they've taken on. And young ladies, don't marry a guy who shows no inclination to understand that. Just don't do it. He may have a lot of other good qualities. But if he's not ready to grow up, he's not ready to get married. I don't mean be old before your time. But marriage is for men and women. They can be young men and young women. But it's not for boys. And that's something I think just sometimes is a problem. That there are guys who get married and they want to continue right on with their life the way it always was. There will be time for your friends, and it's not. I'm not saying guys can't go play golf with their buddies or go fish occasionally, go to the ball game. But if you are not ready to make some kind of a change, you're not ready to get married. And if wives are to be submissive, then men must be willing to exercise some leadership. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, is also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Look at 1 Timothy 3. We look at this in conjunction with qualifications for elders, but it ought to help us with husbands. Verse 4. The man who would be the elder, the bishop, the overseer of the church, is one who, verse 4, rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? He has leadership. Leadership with the wife. Leadership with the children. That's big emphasis here. Husband's, one of his primary roles, and I'll hit this, it's going to be the last one I mention, is to be a provider. A provider means he's going to be absent some. If he was still a farmer, he'd be out in the field a big part of the time. Today, you go to the office, to the factory, somewhere else. But you can't lead a home if you're never home. I'm not saying how many hours you have to be there. I'm not getting into those minutiae. I have no right to. But there's a line at which we're gone too much. We need to be there. And we talk about this leadership, though. I want you to look at something said in 1 Peter 5. I think for husbands, this was said to those who would be the elders over God's flock. All analogies break down at some point. The comparison of husbands, elders, is not identical. Yet, you think about how 1 Timothy 3, he made a comparison about a man taking care of the church, how he would rule his house. Well, let's run it the other way. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, verse 2, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Now we all realize, I hope, that as parents, sometimes we have to be a lord over those entrusted to us. You've got to come down as the benevolent dictator over your children. But by and large, do we see application here? Especially in our relationship with our wife, we're not this lord who is just saying, well, you know, after all, I'm the man. But we lead. And it's not just by example, but we're leading in a kind and benevolent way toward her. You know, we have these responsibilities. Our leadership must be exercised in love. When we think of love in this country, our culture at least, we're thinking, of hearts and flowers, of candy and, all these things. And, the Bible has some things to say about that kind of love. That's the kind of love that's pictured in Song of Solomon. That's the kind of love, I believe, to a certain degree, reflected in Proverbs 5. That's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. It's important. But look at the love that he describes here. This is a different love. This is a love far deeper. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I would offer to you that what he says to husbands is as countercultural as what he said to the wives. We don't often think of it that way, but we live in a time of what's in it for me. Our culture, and I guess to a certain degree it's always been this way in mankind, but it seems glorified, the narcissism, the self-centered pursuit of what's in it for me. He says, husbands, that ain't it. It's not about what's in it for you. You love that wife like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for her. He wanted the church to be without spot and blemish. He wanted this to be his, to be saved, that you care for her, you do for her. We will make mistakes as leaders, but let's make them with the spirit of love, sacrificial love, and with understanding. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A lot of ink has been spilled, a lot of words been spoken. Well, what does he mean by understanding here? Understanding what? Maybe there's a certain ambiguity on purpose. I'd first say you understand your role as a Christian. Understand what a man is supposed to be. You can't be a good husband if you're not a good man. If you're not a devoted child of God. You know, then you understand the commitment you've made. That you've made a commitment for life. A commitment to love her as your own self. And then, you know, while we all joke about, you know, how hard it is for men to understand women. You know, in the old lines, how different men and women are, you know, men are from Mars, women are from the mall, or something like that. You know, I know it's from Venus, seriously. You know, men and women are different. And we probably never will understand their love affair with shoes. I mean, that's just, you know, going to be beyond us. But we can do a better job of listening. That one hurts me. Of observing, of paying attention. We can do better. If we are loving them as ourselves, we don't have to understand all about the female psyche to listen, to pay attention, to understand things they like, they dislike, what their needs are. And we can give honor as we dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And as being heirs together of the grace of life. Again, arguing about the weaker? Is he talking about how that women typically are less physically strong? Or is he talking about their emotional fragility? You know, I don't know that Peter even meant to say they are weaker vessels. He said you give honor as to a weaker vessel. He could be simply saying something along the lines of, when I was growing up, you know, we drank most of our beverages, most meals, we drank out of old jelly jars. You know, you'd buy the Bama brand of jelly. When the jelly was gone, you cleaned it out, and it was your drinking glass. But in the china cabinet, on occasions, they'd bring out the crystal. It was kind of like a rite of passage when you were allowed to drink your iced tea out of that. Those things seemed paper thin. They were weak. They would break. But they were far more valuable. They were given honor by being placed in the china cabinet, only used at special occasions. Peter may simply be saying, husbands, you treat them like they're something special. You treat them like they're handle with care, they're fragile, whether they are or not. Of course, I mean, it is a fact that generally speaking, the average man, if there were going to be a fight, could beat up the average woman. I know there are exceptions. But he says, husbands, you're not here to beat her up. She was put in your trust. You're to care for her, to honor her, not put her down. Lastly, those are favorite words of every sermon. Lastly, provide for her. The Bible doesn't say you have to build a castle for her. You've got to provide her the wealth that, you know, will make her the envy of the Rockefellers. But it said you better be a worker. From the beginning, Adam, by the sweat of his brow, was to earn a living. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, we know what it says about a man won't work, neither shall he eat. 1 Timothy 5:8, the one who won't provide for his own is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Be a worker. And I want to say this again. I kept saying I'm not going to say a lot today about how to choose a spouse. Ladies, I don't care how good looking he is. I don't care what else he has. If he doesn't have a job or immediate prospects of a job, you know, I understand. I mean, you know, man may be in his senior year of college, you know, or wherever, and he's working toward something that's certainly going to qualify him for a good job. I'm not saying he has to have it right now. But if a man's not going to be a provider, you do not want to marry him. It's that simple. That's cut and dried. He's got to be willing to do that. What's a husband? A good husband, somebody mature enough to provide for a family. Be a leader who loves, honors, and understands. You know, the wife, what is she? Well, she's somebody who's a woman of character. She helps her husband. She's a good manager of the house. She submits. She gives honor. These roles that we're talking about, these are things we all fall short at times. But what I must not do, and I think a lot of us find ourselves doing this sometimes, we realize we're not that perfect husband, that perfect wife, and we accept where we are. Let's strive to be better. Let's all strive to do better at this. As we close, though, let me ask you, it doesn't matter whether you're married or you're unmarried, the love we talked about in Ephesians 5 ought to draw you to Christ, to cause you to be submissive to Him, to be baptized into Christ. Again, He loved you and gave Himself for you. Don't turn away from that. I find it amazing sometimes that people can throw away a marriage. I find it far more amazing and disheartening that people could discard the love of God. We're here to help you if you need to be right with God. You come while we stand and sing together.